Thanks, Klaus. Let's pray. Can never pray enough. Heavenly Father, love you so much. Oh Lord, I'll get emotional. It just feels like a hand in glove. It just feels like home here. Let's praise you for that. God, this isn't about me. This is about you. It's about this amazing church. I would ask that we shoot the elephant in the room and we focus not on me. We focus on you and your word. It's active. It's sharp. Open our hearts and minds at this time. I pray I've done the due diligence in study. And Lord, we drop it at your feet. Oh my goodness, we love you. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen, amen. Well, I'm so glad the windows are over here because I see a squirrel. I got ADHD and it's like, ooh, squirrel, so I'm not going to see that over here. I had just preached three sermons that weekend at Cornwall Church. I'm the associate pastor over there, and we do a 5 o'clock Saturday, 9 and 11 on Sunday. So I'd preached three solid sermons, and I was tired. You know, I finished the sermon, and so went home, and I've got this routine that I do. And my routine is that I go home, hang out with Linda. I'll take a nap. If it's football, I love football. Go Chiefs. Linda's a Seahawks fan, and so it's a kingdom divided when the Chiefs play the Hawks. But I do that, and we hang out with family. That's a good thing, you know? Got a good night's sleep that night. Woke up the next morning. I went in to work. My day off is Friday, so I blocked that pretty well. Went into work, and I walked into my office, and on my dreaded office phone was a blinking red light. And many of you know what that means. That means you've got a message. Well, that's cool if you're not a preacher or a pastor, but As Pastor Dave will probably let you know, people like to leave messages and be theologians and leave long messages on your office phone after you preach. So I looked at the number. I didn't recognize the number. I plugged all my stuff in, and it was a five-minute message. 5 minutes that I'll never get back in my life. And it wasn't a criticism of my sermon. It was actually a criticism of the way I dressed and other people dressed at church. Let me give you, I'll give you the gist of the convo, because it was pretty mind-blowing. The guy, well-meaning man, just a well-meaning man, never met him in my life. Well-meaning man, he said, pastors need to be in a suit with well-shined shoes, no denim allowed. He emphasized that many times in those 5 minutes. Men's hair must be short, no beards, women's hair long. And then he misapplied Paul's admonishment to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians. For the shirts, the shirts must be buttoned down with a collar, and they got to be tucked in. No tennis shoes allowed, no tattoos allowed, misapplies a verse out of Leviticus. And then no piercings that are visible on the men. And for the women, if they have piercings, he said they must be ear piercings, and the earrings must be fashionable. One person's fashion is another person's train wreck. Am I right? And then he emphasized no denim. 5 minutes this went on. And I should have just cut it off. I didn't, but when I come up to things like this, there are three questions I always ask. There are three questions that are good to remember. I'll come back to them at the end of today's teaching. But the three questions are this. First of all, did Jesus teach this? And Jesus didn't. We know that Jesus wore the robes of his people. Did the disciples after the resurrection model this and teach this? And what we're going to see today, we'll talk a little bit about this, is in the New Testament church, that first really 50 years of the church, they actually wore the robes of the people, the clothes of the people, and then they'd go to work. So the New Testament church didn't really practice that. So with that, what was going on is this man's opinion was going to do something to me, and he was forcing it on me. Max Lucado, I love how he talked about legalism, because that's what it is, it's legalism. He said, legalism has no pity on people. Makes my opinion your burden, my opinion your boundary, makes my opinion your obligation. I love Chuck Swindoll. Chuck Swindoll is one of the greatest pastors for me, the biggest influencer for me, and I know Pastor Dave, he's your pastor. And he once talked about legalism and defined it this way. It was so good. He said, it's an establishment of standards, a list of do's and don'ts, righteousness defined by people, misusing God as the source of the standard. Legalist standards come from culture, personal preferences, and tradition. Criticism is the primary motivation. So that phone call, that well-meaning person I'd never met before, his opinion was becoming my boundary, my burden, and my obligation. So such is what we're going to talk about today, legalism. Welcome to church. If you get anything at all out of today's teaching, get this. Legalism is the silent killer of the church, and I would argue it's a silent killer of your own spirit. I'm a legalist in recovery. I am very legalistic. I'm a rule follower, and when I was putting this sermon together, I didn't think I'd be talking about legalism, but God has a funny sense of humor, and he led me down this road. So we're going to be in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. Turn to John chapter 5. Let me set the scene for what's going on, because what we're going to see is Jesus throwing down with the Pharisees and Jewish leadership about the trappings of religion versus the freedom found in him. So we go back 2,000 years ago, the most important event in the history of mankind, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We're about 3 years before that, early on in Jesus' three-year ministry. He has gone into Jerusalem, he's gone into Samaria, and he's been in Galilee. And now what he's going to do is he's going to come back to Jerusalem for a festival. We'll talk about that. Then he's going to go to a very specific place and heal a very specific man who ends up being for eternity, on our side at least, a man without a name. Okay, whenever I have to lean heavily into theologians or pastors, I always want to give them credit. Two theologians I leaned into very heavily. One guy is a guy named Eli Eisenberg. Dr. Eli Eisenberg, most of you probably hadn't heard of him. He's the president of the Israel Bible Center. He's done a whole lot of fantastic writings on the Jewishness of Jesus. The other is Dr. Chuck Swindoll. Last but not least, I'm a nerd. I geek out on so much weird stuff that ties to the Bible. Biblical Archaeological Society has written a bunch of stuff about archaeology in the Bible. Most of it's over my head, but I leaned into that. Okay, so a word of warning. Today, we're going to hit a lot of turbulence on this flight, okay? So if you have Dramamine, take the Dramamine, strap in, put your tables in the locked and upright position, because we're going to be at 30,000 feet, then we're going to go low, and we're going to fly what in the military we call nap of the earth, and then we're going to pop back up. So we're going to be all over the map. I'm excited about this teaching because it has so much theology, and it's so good. All right, with that, you guys ready to go? Yep, John chapter 5, verse by verse. We're going to start with verse 1. I'm using the New American Standard Bible. The importance of that will show up in just a minute. All right, here we go. John 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. These things. Okay, what are these things? Jesus had just left Galilee. He had turned water into wine. He had just healed a nobleman's son with the words, "Your son is healed." So he comes into Jerusalem. He's there for a festival, and we don't know what festival that is. Whenever you see Jesus tying up with a festival and they mention the festival, pay attention to that. Example, you go to John chapter 8, read it on your own. Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's at the Feast of Tabernacles where Jesus would say, "I am the light of the world." Why is that important? I'm glad you asked. Because at the Feast of Tabernacles, the high priest would light this huge candelabra, and it would put out all of this light. And then the high priest would say, we're anticipating the Messiah who is going to show light in the darkness. So it means something. It means something. Here, though, it just shows that Jesus is in Jerusalem. Hence, "I am the light of the world." For that, not here. He's in Jerusalem. Verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. Okay, whenever we get to an important word, I'll always say circle that, underline that. We're gonna talk about that. So circle Bethesda. There is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Let's talk about this. We need to talk about it because it's extremely important. It's extremely important with respect to Jesus. It's extremely important with respect to the state of Israel's faith and to the influence of Rome. Okay, so my version says Bethesda. Some of yours say Bethsaida. Some say Bethesda. It means house of mercy, house of grace, or outpouring. And it's one of two pools that we see in the Gospel of John. That's important. The second pool is found in John chapter 9, and I recommend that this week you take time to read John chapter 9, where Jesus comes in and he heals a blind man at a pool, and the pool is called the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam is an important pool. It's called a mikveh in Hebrew, and what it really is a ceremonial cleansing pool, not this pool. Biblical scholars have been doing this for many, many, many years. Some have said, no, this is a cleansing pool. I don't think it is. Whenever we're reading scripture and we don't know, we got to own it. We don't know. This is speculation. So I want you to know this. This is not biblical. It's cyclical. So speculation here. Speculation. I think this is a pagan pool. And I'll be able to explain that as we go through, because I think the text will make sense that this is a pagan pool. It's not a ceremonial pool. What do I mean by that? So remember the influence of Rome on Jerusalem. You see, the Romans worshipped a bunch of little g gods. One of them that they worshipped is a guy named Asclepius. Asclepius was this buff guy with a fro. He's got a stick with a snake around it. It's where in the medical field we get the sign of the medical field. And so he was known as the little g god of health and benevolence. And so what people would do is they'd come to these pools. There were 400 of them around the Roman Empire. And they'd come into the pool, and the idea was you step down into the pool, and when the water stirs, you're going to be healed. Again, that's speculation. That's speculation. We don't know, but I think there's some pretty good evidence that that happens. No matter what, it's an issue, because the Jewish people were looking at this place for healing instead of the God of Israel, if this is truly one of those swimming pools. Well, let's look what happens, verses 3 and 4. In these, the five porticos of Bethesda, lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Okay, hold on just a second. Now, some of your Bibles, if you have the NASB like me, or the ESV, or RESPECT, Sakatumi, whatever it is, it's going to have brackets with words. Okay, that's important. Some of you, because that's the backside of verse 3 and all of verse 4, some of your Bibles may not have anything but a footnote. That's important, okay? So here we go. Let's look at this again. In these, the five porticos of Bethesda, lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. So all the sick people came in there, and they jumped in the water. Brackets. Waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord, went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. I love God's word. I do. We stand on God's word. One of the things that excited me about putting my name in the hat for being a senior pastor here at this church is this church has a reputation of standing on God's word. We can trust God's word. 40 authors, 1,600 years, one theme. God's love, he creates. We fall. A progressive revelation of Jesus who redeems us, and it's amazing. God's word is amazing, and we can trust it. And why can we trust it? Because of the brackets. Here's the deal. Again, I'm a nerd, so you do all the research. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. That means Scripture can't be wrong. And the infallibility of Scripture. That means Scripture is incapable of being wrong. We believe in that in the original manuscripts. Don't say, wait, what? No, this is true. Because the beautiful thing about the brackets and the footnotes, Bibles have those in there because no original manuscript had the words in the brackets. They were found like 300 plus years later. What most likely happened, a well-meaning scribe wrote those in there. That's why you can trust the Bible. You can trust it when there are brackets, there are footnotes. It means there's a deviation from the original manuscript. So you can trust your Bible every time. Okay, so most likely it's not an angel of the Lord that came down and stirred up the water. Most likely it was one of two things. Again, speculation. We don't know. But in the Asclepian pools, remember that Greek god Asclepius, that buff guy, you know, buff, tall, looks a lot like Vince on steroids. Standing, love you, Vince. They would go to this pool, and they would come in, and they would get in the water. So why did the water stir? Two possibilities. One possibility is simply that it was a hot spring that had high mineral water content. How many of you guys have ever been to one of those mineral water spas? It smells like sulfur or rotten eggs. I went one time and I smelled like rotten eggs for a week. I'm never going back. The other option, though, is they found at all these different types of pools, there's a pipe system, and a pagan priest would pull a lever and it would open a valve and the water would stir. Could be. We simply don't know. But it kind of makes sense now with water stirring around that since that wasn't in the original manuscripts and an angel of the Lord went down, that could be a possibility. Again, speculation. So back to the story. At the house of grace, the sickest people couldn't be healed. Enter Jesus. Verses 5 and 6. Okay, Jesus always has to be the hero of our preaching. Jesus always has to be the hero. And he's the hero here. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Circle that. We got to talk about that. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" I love the Old Testament. I preach a lot out of the Old Testament. As I said, it's a progressive revelation of Jesus. And one of the things I love about the Old Testament is when you get to the New Testament and you see the two come together, this is one of those points, a minor point, but I think this is a place where we see that. Okay, homeboy's been an invalid for 38 years. His life has been horrible. Press pause on that. We're going to come back to that. Go back with me to the Exodus account. In the Exodus account, remember God says to Moses, through Moses to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." The people wander the desert for 40 years. 2 years into the wanderings of the desert, they come up to the edge of the promised land. And it's there where they decide to send 12 spies out around the promised land, and we know the story. They walk there for 40 days, they come back, and they say this place is an amazing place. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, which is a phrase that means it's a rock-solid land. And then 10 of the spies say, wait a second, there's an issue. There are a lot of really fierce warriors, one eyebrow, no neck, bad breath, need axe body wash. We can't take them. God's not big enough, basically, to take them. And at that time, they convince all the Israelites that they can't take the land. And they'd walk in the wilderness for 38 years. For 38 years, they would be spiritual invalids. And now you've got this poor man, 38 years. He's been an invalid. We don't know why he's an invalid. And I will argue that he's probably a spiritual invalid at that, at best. But don't miss this. Jesus knew the man. Jesus knew the man. Think, Jesus is 30, 31 years old at this time, probably. This guy's, he's at least 38. I don't think he was born lame, because usually the text says that. We simply don't know. But if you go back to John chapter 1, verse 3, read it on your own. But in John chapter 1, verse 3, through him, Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus knew him. Jesus created him. And Jesus comes into this pool area, and guess what he does? Or guess what he doesn't do? He doesn't heal everybody in there. He comes to this one man. He chooses one man, and he heals him. Why is that important for us? Because we pray to God in our time for healing, he answers in his. See, when we receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we're going to be healed either on this side of eternity or the next. But God is under no moral obligation to answer our prayers the way we think he should. So Jesus comes in here and he chooses this man. He chooses him. And he asks him a question. Do you want to get well? And I'm reading this, and I'm going, come on, Rabbi, come on, Yeshua, do you want to get well? That's kind of a silly question, isn't it? Have you guys ever had someone in your life who just loves talking about their current illness or ailment? There were several years ago, I was pastoring in a church, and the senior pastor didn't like to do any hospital visits or anything like that. I like doing it. I like being with people. Imagine that. I'm not bashful. And so I would go to this widow's house. She's a wonderful lady. She's with the Lord now, just an amazing lady. But I'd go there every week. I'd walk into her trailer. Her Pomeranian would attack me. And it, seriously, it was a, like slippers with little paws. It would attack me. She'd pull him off. And then I'd say, how are you doing this week? And she had this really deep, like Bronx-type voice. She's like, oh, Pastor Kip, Pastor Kip, I got this festering sore on my foot. And then she'd show it to me. I'm like, I'm in therapy because of it. But my point is this, though. Our identity needs to come from Christ. Christ is where we get our identity, not our burdens. If you're getting your identity from your burden, maybe it's time to flip that script. That's for another sermon another time. So back to Jesus. He asks the question, and I don't have anything against Pomeranians, okay? I just want to say that. Do you want to get well? Look at his answer or lack thereof in verses 7 and 8. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Say that again. Get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Underline that. That's so important. He says there, I have no one to help me. It seems like when you would look at these Asclepian pools, two types of people. One who would just go there for the health spa aspect because they like to smell like rotten eggs. The other person, though, would go there because they have no hope. He has no hope whatsoever. He's at this pool, and Jesus steps in, and he does more than give him hope. He said, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. With that, it's a radical transformation. Not a minor correction. I don't know about you guys, but I serve a God who's into radical transformations. Amen? Yes, that's who he is. When you receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you right that. No need for special laying on of hands, a special baptism in the Spirit, none of that stuff. He takes up residence with you. You repent. That means you turn away. You do an about face and you want to go forward. You say, Jesus, I want to follow you. So you surrender and repent and you keep doing that over and over. And he works on your heart. He's transforming your heart in this amazing thing called life. It's called sanctification. You do it all the way through to the time you choke on your chicken bone. And then when you stand in front of him, you hear those great words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's a radical transformation. That's the God I serve. Jesus is into radical transformations. And what I love about it is if you look back after so many years and you can see where God showed up, you know, after a whole bunch of years, and you can say, God was there. That's amazing. If you've been a Christ follower for a while and you haven't seen that, maybe you need to go back to that point and think through where God showed up. But what I love is how Jesus takes the chaos of life and he brings it into order. I love how he takes the chaos of sin and brings it into order. I love how he takes the chaos of sickness and brings it into order. Many of you and some of you right now are going through one of those times of sickness. And you know that your hope is in Christ, that he brings what's crazy into order. I'm a police chaplain or a chaplain with Whatcom County Sheriff, and I talk to people a lot of times in some really tough places. And they're without hope. We aren't without hope. You see, Jesus brings it all into order. Gosh, he's so good. So back to our story. Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk. By the way, my sermons are usually about 40 minutes long. Today I'll go a little bit over that because I'm sharing a little bit more about myself. Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk. Another reason why I think that this specific place is one of those pagan pools. Because if you go to John chapter 9 and read the story, and he heals this blind man, and then he sends the blind man into the pool of Siloam, the mikveh, to wash. Here, he's now, pick up your pallet, get out of this place. Again, speculation. So what we're going to do next is we're going to camp out in verses 9 and 10. These two verses say a lot about me, okay? As I said, I'm a legalist in recovery. Be kind. Verses 9 and 10. Remember our main thought. Legalism is a silent killer of the church. And what would happen here in verses 9 and 10? It's going to start a 3-year battle with Jesus and the Pharisees that would take him all the way to the cross. So here we go. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath, circle that, the Sabbath, shalom, Shabbat, Shabbat, shalom on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. The man hadn't walked for 38 years and they're banging on him for carrying a pallet. Let's talk about that. Okay, the Jewish Sabbath went and still goes from Friday night, 6 p.m., Saturday night, 6 p.m. Basically, it's a Saturday. And so there are 39 rules that the Pharisees came up with, that the Jewish leaders came up with, 39 rules of things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And guess what? One of them was carrying a pallet, a load, or carrying a burden. Let me say that again. Rule number 39, you can't carry a burden. So what's rule number 39? You can't carry a what? Burden. Awesome. Okay, you guys are tracking because this is going to get a little deep and a little funky. Go with me on this, okay? So let's talk about the Sabbath because it's important. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, God creates in 6 days and he takes the seventh day off for rest. Well, it's not that God needed a nap. God did not need a nap. What that meant was is he was setting up a pattern, a foreshadowing of a gift that he would give the Jewish people. Let me say that again. He's going to give that gift to the Jewish people. Why do I say that? Because if you look at Scripture from Adam all the way to Moses, there's not one single instance of any of the patriarchs keeping a Sabbath. There's not one mention of the patriarchs keeping a Sabbath. Not until Moses comes on the scene. God gives the Jewish people the Sabbath. He gives them the Mosaic Law, more than 600 amazing commands. And with those commands, you get the Ten Commandments. Commandment number 4 is you got to keep a Sabbath. And God had 3 things you couldn't do. That's not really important now for us. But what would happen is over several hundred years, the Jewish leaders would add 39 rules to things you couldn't do on the Sabbath, and it would be a trapping. So Jesus comes on the scene, and what we see with Jesus, he says there's a change. A change is coming to the Sabbath. He goes to the cross, he dies, he's buried, he's resurrected, and now Jesus is our new Sabbath. So go back with me to Matthew chapter 11. Remember rule number 39, you can't carry what? A burden. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burden, laden burden, it's the same word, burden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is our new Sabbath. Look at Matthew chapter 12, Jesus stands up and says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is our new Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Jesus is our new Sabbath. So it begs a really important question, one that I wrestled with for many, many years. And the question is this: has the Jewish Sabbath of Saturday been shifted to us Christ followers to where our Sabbath is Sunday? You guys are asking such great questions. We're going to talk about that. But it's not going to be my opinion. We got to let Scripture speak, okay? Because I got plenty of opinions. No, we need to let Scripture speak. Okay, I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. When I was a youth pastor, I would, you know, tell the kids how to memorize Scripture. When you get to this part, remember, God eats pizza cold. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Okay, that maybe I won't share that again. You guys feel so much closer to me now, don't you? Colossians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. But right before that, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul, who is truly one of my heroes in Scripture, writes these words. He says, the written code has been nailed to the cross. That's important because there's a therefore that starts out verses 16 and 17. This is so cool. Look at this. Okay, therefore, do not let anyone judge you. Circle that, judge you. By what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or what? A Sabbath day, uh-oh. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. I love this because what Paul does is he lumps, you know, all those crazy 39 rules in Sabbath keeping with those crazy dietary rules that are in Leviticus. I've never eaten a rock badger, and I don't want to eat a rock badger, but in Leviticus, it talks about that. So he lumps that together. Praise God he does that, because I love bacon. I love pork. Thank you, God. Okay, like a maple bar with bacon on top. It's manna, modern day manna. Can I get an amen and a hallelujah, right? So Paul lumps all that together. He said it's been nailed to the cross. On your own, read Romans chapter 14, which is a lot about this. In verses 5 and 6 in Romans chapter 14, here's the Kipster International Version. That's when I summarize. The Kipster International Version is: one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike, but don't lord it over others. Basically, he's saying, you choose what day you want to take off, that's fine, but let's not lord it over others. The book of Acts is about two things. The book of Acts is about how Jesus completes the Jewish faith. And then it's a story of the church. And it's such a crazy fun book of the Bible. In Acts chapter 15, the New Testament church had been around a while. And the Jewish Christians now are starting to say, hey, you guys got to follow some of the Mosaic law, specifically circumcision. All the men cross their legs. And they say, and so there's this Jewish council that occurs, or this biblical council that occurs. And at this biblical council, the leadership of the council, the church council, they said there are a handful of things you can't be doing. They never mention the Sabbath. Go back to verse 14. Christ nailed it to the cross. Here's what I'm not saying. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you shouldn't take a day off. I'm not saying that we all need a day off. There's something special about Sunday. There really is. In the New Testament, you don't see the word Sunday, though. You don't. It's called the first day. If you look through all the New Testament, what you're going to see anytime, okay, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the four Gospels, anytime you see that first day and Jesus, or Jesus in a resurrected state, it's always, and they name a day, it's always the first day. There's something special about Sunday. But you got to go back to Acts chapter 2. The New Testament church always met most days. Sunday was one of those days, and guess what? Sunday was a work day. So my guess is, again, speculation, they'd go to church, they'd go to works, they're wearing their regular work clothes, they'd come back and they'd meet again. Keep on going with me down this road. So Sunday becomes a special day at some point, and we don't know when. Sunday would be a special day for a bunch of different reasons. One big reason, though, is that they would celebrate Jesus' resurrection on that day. But it's hard to make the case that that has to be the day. If you would go to 321 AD, so almost 300 years after Jesus, they'd be meeting most days. And in 321 AD, there's this Roman emperor by the name of Constantine, and he makes a lot of tough rules. One of the rules is we're shutting down all businesses on a Sunday. Awesome. And Sunday would become a very important day for we Christ followers. But that stems not from anything biblical. It really stems from a great rule of Sunday is a great day off. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. We got to be really careful, and hear my heart on this. We have to be very, very careful to lord it over others, to say, you can't do these certain things on a Sunday, because then we become just like those Pharisees. Here are 39 rules you can and can't do. I had a gal in my office a couple weeks ago. She was crying. And she goes, you know, Pastor Kip, I'm really upset because I'm struggling to make ends meet. I can't make ends meet, so I took a second job, and I got to work on a Sunday, and my family is giving me grief because I'm in sin. Okay, wait a second. Do you see where it goes? If you dress up for church, awesome, keep doing it. You take Sunday off, awesome. We worship here on Sunday. Praise Jesus. I love that. But we don't lord it over others. God looks at the heart, and he wants us to have a heart on him. Okay, back to John 5. Back to John 5. The man picks up his mat. The Pharisees stop him. Verses 11 through 13. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, the invalid, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. So the man didn't know Jesus, that it was Jesus, and that's probably a good thing. The reason why is at that time, if you were associated with Jesus, really good chance you could be excommunicated from your synagogue. He's caught carrying a pallet, a mat, a burden, rule number 39. He could be taken out and stoned. The issue here is that it's a man-made structure getting in the way of what God's doing. That's what I love about Jesus. You see, the Jewish leaders ignore Jesus the healer, and they focus on Jesus the offender. Yeah, Jesus gets in their grill all the time. So he slips away, and he'd start that controversy that would take him all the way to the cross. Oh, we got to keep going. Verse 14 is a very important verse. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore." Underline that. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Don't sin anymore. Think about this. He goes, in John chapter 9, he and the disciples come across this man who is born blind. So the disciples say, "Rabbi, what is this guy born blind because of sin in his life or something his parents did?" That was the idea of the day. If you had calamity, it was because of sin. And he said, "No, it's so that God's glory could be revealed." Not so here. Jesus says, "Don't sin anymore." Think about that. We don't know. And again, biblical scholars have been doing this for years. Some say, "Oh, he did something that caused him to be an invalid." I don't know. No matter what, if this is the infamous Asclepian pool, he's worshiping idols. And so Jesus is saying, pick up your mat, get out of here. Don't sin anymore. Don't sin anymore. He had succumbed to idol worship. It's as if Jesus is saying, look at me, focus on me, and you're going to be okay. Focus on someone else. Worship another idol and worship someone other than me. 38 years is nothing compared to an eternity in hell. Jesus talks about hell almost more than anything else. Hell is a real place, and there's punishment, eternal punishment. I don't want to gloss over those words. Jesus found him in the temple. This is so good. A nugget we can pull from this is that Jesus knows your suffering. Jesus knows your suffering. He doesn't bind himself from time. He is not bound from time. If you're going through something right now, and I bet every one of us has something going on in our lives, with a nail-pierced hand, he didn't go, "I can't believe it. I didn't see that one coming." He knows your suffering. He knows my suffering. And he promises to walk with you through that valley. He says through Isaiah to the Jewish people, it's not if you walk through the fire, if you walk through the waters. He says when you walk through the fire and waters. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. He holds together us when we're going through suffering. He's such a good God. Verses 15 and 16, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things when? The Sabbath, yeah. Woo. Man. So, Jesus now is in the temple. And he's going to start making some statements. There are two things that are really going to take Jesus to the cross. Doing stuff on the Sabbath, and then saying that he and the Father are one. Let's look at this, verses 17 and 18. But he, Jesus, answered them, the Jewish Pharisees, or the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Underline that, highlight that. We got to come back to it. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, those 39 infamous rules, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God," making himself equal with God. I love the Gospel of John. I really do, because it's about the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God. I spent 28 years in the military. Linda was also in the military for 4 years. We've moved 22 times in that time. We've lived all around the world. We have friends who are way far away from being Christ followers. And when we have the conversations with them, usually we'll hear this thing, "Well, Jesus never said that he's God." And I go, "I don't know about that. I mean, technically, yes, he didn't stand up and say in English, 'I am God.' But everything he says in Scripture points that he is God." Let me just throw out, write these verses down, look them up in another time. John 10, verse 30. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Jesus is God. This one, John 8, verse 58, one of my favorite verses. "Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus is saying that before there was Abraham, he pre-existed. And then he says those rascally words, "I am," that God would be using to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 14. Jesus is God. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Slam down 13 more verses, John 1, verse 14. It's where we get the idea of the big church word called incarnation, where God steps down from his throne, walks the dirt with us for 33 years. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is God. We can trust him. So many other places. You look at Thomas. Remember Doubting Thomas? Doubting Thomas comes up to Jesus in his resurrected state, and he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus doesn't say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, hold on a second, Thomas. Hold on just a second. I'm the Son of Man. Let me Son of Man explain this to you." He doesn't do that. He lets him worship him as God. The disciples would worship him in his resurrected state as God. The apostle Paul would say to this letter to Titus, a pastor, he would say, "I look forward to the coming and glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Okay, one last thing. I gotta land this plane. So over time, and I'm sorry about that. I get excited talking about Jesus. One last thing. Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." In the ancient Near East, the Father-Son relationship's not a separation. The Son is an extension of the Father. When he says that, of course, all the Pharisees are ripping their robes, yelling blasphemy. Jesus is God, and with that, you can trust him. So let me take it back to our original main idea. Legalism is a silent killer of the church, and it's a silent killer of your soul, because I do really well at judging people. I'm so good at judging people. And God's just like, "Kip, come on, I made you a pastor. Seriously, I got a sense of humor." Legalism will rip you apart. It did that to me. Pastor Brian Laritz, he talks a lot about legalism, and he said these words. He compared legalism versus grace, and I want to be clear about one thing as I talk about legalism. We stand on God's truth. We stand on it. We speak it in love. Grace is not a license to sin. But when you come to legalism versus grace, think about this. When you receive Jesus, we'll talk about grace with that way. Let's look at this really briefly. Legalism says, "I'm good because of what I do." Grace, when you receive Jesus, it says, "I'm good because of what Christ has done." Legalism says, "I do, therefore I'm accepted and approved." Grace, because you've received Jesus, all your sins are washed, past, present, and future. Grace says, "I'm accepted and approved now by God, therefore I do." Legalism focuses on behavior, tradition, and opinions. Grace focuses on God's word and stands on it in love. Legalism leads to arrogance, pride, and self-righteousness. Grace leads to humility. Legalism sees a person's sin. Grace, God's amazing grace, it sees a person's story. That's the God we serve. Isn't that awesome? So with that, three questions. Those three questions again. They've helped me a lot. As I wrap it up, they help me a lot. And when I come into biblical issues, question number one is, did Jesus model or teach this? It's a good question to ask, good guideline. Question number two, did the disciples after the resurrection model and teach this? Good question to ask. Question number three, did the New Testament church, those first 50 years that we really, 60 years that we see in the New Testament, did they teach and model this? Quick example of how that played out for me. There are a lot of Christ followers out there. I believe strongly that marriage is between one man and one woman. I do. I believe that. I believe that God chooses our gender, that we don't have a right to do that. We're supposed to love people, treat them with dignity and respect, but I think God is very clear about that. I had a friend of mine who's a Christ follower who believes that God approves of same-sex marriage. So I said, "Okay, where do you get the definition of same-sex marriage?" And he said, "Well, the Bible." Okay, well, all right, here we go. Let's roll. Did Jesus teach or model this? Well, he doesn't say anything about homosexuality. Well, first of all, he didn't have to because he's speaking to a Jewish audience, and they already knew. But secondly, he affirms man and woman from Genesis chapter 2. A man leaves his wife and marries a woman, or leaves his family and marries a woman. So did Jesus teach or model it? No, he didn't teach or model that. Okay, so did the disciples teach and model same-sex marriage? Well, the answer we know is no. Look at the Apostle Paul writes extensively about that. Third question, did the New Testament church practice it? Look at the culture of Corinth, which is 100 times worse than what we're facing now. We're facing extremely difficult times. Side note, it's going to get worse. So did the New Testament church teacher practice that? No. Three great guidelines for us. All right. With that, silent killer of the church, walk in grace, know God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, son God. Thank you for the patience of this great group of people. Yeah, I'm a little over on time there. Thank you so much, Lord. Oh, it just feels so good to be here. Thank you for Pastor Dave and just him and his beautiful bride, how they have served so well. And just thank you for them. Thank you for everyone in this room, for those working in the nursery right now. As we go out of here this week, God, we just need your courage to speak your truth. But we need your compassion to do it in love. Give us wisdom, courage, strength, patience, and compassion as we continue to grow to be the men and women you've called us to be, all God's people said. Amen. Amen. Pastor Dave, sir.